together in 2 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, the second epistle to Timothy, and we're in chapter number 1. The verse I have in mind this evening is verse number 7, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 7, but we'll read from verse 3 just to get a little sense of the setting, which says, "I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind." Well, let's just ask again, shall we, for God's help this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence tonight, and we give thanks for the word of God. We thank thee, our Father, that we have over the years found so much that has been of great help to us. And we thank thee, our Father, that there is that very personal sense in which the Scriptures speak. Just, our Father, almost as if it was our name that was written there in the place of Timothy. And we pray, our Father, that thou would speak to us personally, individually tonight. And help us, our Father. We thank thee for a genuine interest in the things of God. And we pray that thou would build us up. And we pray that we might be every bit as much a blessing in our place and our day as Timothy was in his. Be with us, our Father, and speak with us, we pray, this evening. Give help as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So 2 Timothy, a very small letter in the overall way of things, but perhaps if there was any justification for speaking, if we needed justification for speaking in 2 Timothy, I can't but help think that it is perhaps one of the most topical of all of the New Testament epistles for the day in which we live. I remember recently hearing someone expound in terms of our present day from 2 Timothy chapter number 3, verse number 2, that the characteristic of the last days would be that men shall be lovers of their own selves. And they retranslated it in terms of 21st century language, and translated it something like this: "For men shall be lovers of selfies." And when we begin to see it, perhaps in this kind of obsessed culture that we have with the self and with the identity and with the ego and with presenting self, perhaps we get a flavour of just how relevant 2 Timothy is. Not only that, but I think if you look at some of the moral conditions that 2 Timothy touches upon, I think sadly you won't have to think too long before you see that this too is ever so relevant. And then of course, as you come into 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4, you're into the last times, the last days, and you'll get a sense of it. But perhaps the most relevant of everything that you find in 2 Timothy is not so much the faults and the failings of the society in which Timothy was placed, but the resources that are given to us in 2 Timothy in order to face a society that's very much against us. Scotland is fairly unique, I think, in the Western world in its contribution to the evangelism of the world. A number of years ago, I was in Central and Southern Africa. I wandered a wee bit through both of them. And as you met people who had a background, Zulus, and some of them were from Chokwe tribes, but various African tribes, and you told them where they came from, there were two things that I always remember them saying. The first was Glasgow Rangers. Everybody, even in Central Africa, had heard of Glasgow Rangers. But the second thing that was repeated umpteen times was the Promised Land. the promised land. And what they meant by that was the missionaries who had come to Central Africa, Zambia, Zimbabwe, Botswana, South Africa. Many years ago, they were all Scotsmen, and they remember people like Livingstone and many others as well. And we made this tremendous contribution to the evangelism of a world that then was in darkness. But sadly, how sad it is that the tide has turned, and we are in darkness, and they now have the light of the gospel. I think that would be fairly true to say. Now, in 2 Timothy, the setting is a setting just like the one that you and I find ourselves in today. It's a setting where the tide, well, it hadn't really turned there, but it was like the tide that we have, where there was overwhelming rejection and animosity and attack on the gospel. And this evening, I wanted just to encourage our hearts, or I wanted to see how Paul encourages Timothy's heart in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 7, with the great resources that are there for us as we seem to face such an overwhelming tide of disinterest, animosity. I saw the statistic the other day that 75% of Scots identify themselves as either having no faith or being atheists. I think that would probably relate to how I find people. General disinterest, and I think out of that 75%, I suspect most of it is more disinterest and apathy than any actual belief. But that's where we find ourselves. And we can feel ourselves perhaps up against it. And in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, we're going to find that a tremendous resource has been given to us. And it's this resource of the Spirit of God. And we'll think a little bit about it. 1 Timothy, you'll remember, was an epistle of relationship. It was an epistle that at the very heart of 1 Timothy, we found that the key element of the Christian life was that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. So even beyond anything that you might know, even beyond anything you might understand, the real critical thing is whether or not there's that personal link between you and Christ. And at the heart of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. It's all about Christ. And presented to us in 1 Timothy is the truth that Christ is at the centre of the church, and it's Christ that the church raises up. And we won't go over 1 Timothy again, but at the very heart of everything that God has for us is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come into 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, it's maybe not so much about that relationship, but it's about the results or the consequences of that relationship. So if that relationship is real, and I say that Christ is at the heart of everything that I have and am, and that, by the way, is what really distinguishes the genuine and the false. Right? What really distinguishes the genuine believer from the false professor is not so much what they say they know or what they have in their mind, but it's whether or not that relationship is real. And remember that John summarised it very simply and in a very similar way to 1 Timothy. He who has the Son has life. All right. Now, there's lots of people know about the Son. I went to a university I met a number of years ago at a theology department, and they could have crammed your head full of knowledge about the Son, but it was in total darkness, and it was well known that very few of the teachers actually were believers. And so it's not so much about what you know. Ignorance, we're not going to encourage ignorance, but it's about who you know. Yeah, it's true of life, isn't it? Not what you know, it's who you know. Well, it's the same as true of Christianity. It's about who we know. And so coming from that experience of relationship, we have the reality of a changed life. 2 Timothy 3, maybe verse 17 would be the key verse in 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so we're looking at the man of God. We're looking at the man or the woman of God. Of course, you can apply that in both genders. It doesn't really matter. But the person who's genuine, they're going to be built up and they're going to be marked by this great attribute of godliness. The same characteristic we saw in Christ. So in a sense, the man or woman of God is going to be Christ-like. They're going to be changed by the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so 1 Timothy was about relationship, and 2 Timothy is about the results of that relationship. Now, as you come through 2 Timothy then, we're going to get some encouragement, I think. Some real practical down-to-earth help for a man like Timothy, who faces so many problems in Ephesus. He faces false teaching and doctrine. He faces false teachers who, in fact, aren't just wrong about what they teach, but they're actually quite malicious. There's a sense in which it's demonically inspired what they're teaching. And you get that in 2 Timothy chapter number 3, as the false teachers at Ephesus are likened to Jannes and Jambres, 2 Timothy 3 and 8. Those were the false miracle workers in the days of Pharaoh who were really into the occult. So Paul is really identifying what is going on at Ephesus as a spiritual attack inspired by hell itself. And do you feeling sorry for Timothy yet? I hope you are. You get a sense of the many burdens that are upon his shoulders and the many challenges. And yet, the whole of 2 Timothy is geared towards encouraging him. Now, here's something that I'd like you to remember and take away with you tonight, because I think we'll come back to it time and time again as we go through 2 Timothy. I want to just give you a very simple outline of 2 Timothy. And at the core of this is the source of encouragement, the source of reassurance. It's the resources, if you like, that Timothy needs to depend upon to survive, right? To survive and then to triumph. Okay. So here's what Timothy really has, and here's what I really need to have as I face opposition. Let's look at a couple of verses. Right, chapter number 1, lovely verse here. I think it's one of the great testimonies to the English hymn writers of a previous century that they were able to take 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 12, and put it into a verse in a hymn and get us singing it. Because it doesn't seem to me to have any rhyme to it, but I remember it because I sing it. And it says in verse 12 of 2 Timothy 1, "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Imagine to get that in a hymn in English. It's tremendous, isn't it? Well, we did it, and we managed it, and you remember it because you sing it, I suspect. Same as me, anyway. I know whom I have believed. Now, in chapter number 1, the emphasis here in chapter 1 is knowing who you believe. All right, and that goes back to 1 Timothy. At the heart of the Christian experience is not so much about what you know. It's about who you know. It's about that real relationship with the Lord Jesus. The story is told many years ago of the heiress of the Guinness fortune of Ireland. Now, I think that would be the south of Ireland. I think Guinness, the south of Ireland. But she was the heiress to what was the equivalent of billions of pounds years ago. And the story is told of her sitting in one of her many properties overlooking a field. And it must have been years ago because there was a man ploughing the field. And she was utterly miserable, although she had a fortune at her fingertips. And as she listened to that man ploughing the field, a man who had the most menial of jobs and the poorest of pay, I know because my grandfather used to do it himself, the pennies that were paid, and yet he was singing, and he was singing a hymn. And she realised that here was a man that had something, and she didn't. She was utterly miserable, and he had this kind of joy that seemed to transcend everything that she and her empire had tried to get. And it led her to an understanding of where that joy came from. The man was a believer. Now, it wasn't that he was smart, it wasn't that he was super intelligent, he would only have had a rudimentary education, he probably in those days couldn't even read and write. But he knew Christ. It was who he believed. And it was that that transformed him. And in 2 Timothy chapter number 1, the key, the core of Timothy's strength, the source or the root of Timothy's strength is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 1, verse number 12, just as it was for Paul, so for Timothy, "For I know whom I have believed." And so time and time again in my Christian life, I need to get back to that. And if I begin to drift from it, and if that, this is a practical thing, isn't it? If that time spent with the Lord Jesus is lost, or if that time spent with the Lord Jesus is distracted, or if it's corrupted in some way and sin comes in, and as the old preachers say, you know, sin would keep you from the word and the word would keep you from sin, and that's true, we've all found that, I'm sure. And anything that comes in that becomes a distraction that undermines that, in whatever way, will weaken us as Christians. So this is priority. This is chapter 1. This is beginning truth. You, me, and the Lord Jesus. All right. It's great to have these times together. It's really important, as we'll see. But the core of it lies in the personal, individual relationship with the Lord Jesus. One of the things I've noticed about the cults, they make sure that nobody has that relationship with the Lord Jesus. You talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, how they live their spiritual life, so-called. It consists almost constantly of meeting sessions of indoctrination There's nothing about a personal relationship with God. Don't have one, of course, we know that. But it doesn't mean anything to them. It's all about collective things of indoctrination. But the Christian life, at the heart, I know whom I have believed. And that is the defining essence of Christianity. Do you know him? Do you have him? Timothy does, so we're off to a head start here. We know the Lord Jesus. And then 2 Timothy chapter number 2, again, so relevant for 2019, my 2019. Hey, where did that happen? How did that happen? I don't know. 2019. So relevant for where we are in 2019. As you go into chapter number 2, can I highlight a little word that appears at least 3 times? So, verse 15, if you have your Bible, let's just read it. Verse 15 tells us to read our Bible, so that's good, isn't it? Verse 15 of chapter 2, study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then verse 18, speaking about some false teachers, it says verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred. And then later on in verse 25, at the end, to the acknowledging of the truth. And truth becomes really, really important in 2 Timothy, because truth is under attack. And so if truth is under attack, you've got to defend the truth. And to defend the truth, you have to know what the truth is. Because if you don't know what the truth is, you know, we defend it. You don't have any conviction about it. Malcolm Muggeridge, of the century gone by, maybe some of you heard of him, probably you haven't, but Malcolm Muggeridge, he was a kind of religious figure of the 20th century. He went along to a council of churches in Europe, and he made the comment, having listened to the council of churches, that it is amazing how people who have conviction about nothing can agree on almost anything. That's a good observation, wasn't it? How people with convictions about nothing can agree on almost anything. Yeah, good. So there's no truth to defend, no truth of any convictions. You could all get on happily, compromising on everything. Well, good Malcolm Muggeridge. Well, you have to know what the truth actually is before you ever defend it. And if you don't know what it is, somebody will come along and hoodwink you into something else. And so, chapter number 1 of 2 Timothy, I know whom I have believed. That's really important. The core of the Christian life, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, that's your prayer time, that's your Bible reading. That's what you get out of the Word of God. And that's how you will judge whatever anything else happens. That's how you'll judge everything else that happens in the Christian life. As you come along to a ministry meeting like this, or a Bible teaching meeting, or a gospel meeting on a Sunday, and what will go through your mind consciously or subconsciously is a comparison. Yeah? And you will be judging and you'll be assessing. You will say, is that as good as what I get out, or is it worse? Right? And if it's worse than what you get out of your Bible, you say that was rubbish. But if it's better than what you get, you say, I quite enjoyed that. Yeah. And that is the subconscious comparison. Why it's so important that children have parents, so that they have a standard to gauge by for the rest of their life. Now, that's not to say that parents always reach that standard, but it gives them some kind of standard to live by. Either a standard that says, that's how I should live, or a standard that says, that's something I need to go beyond and exceed. And if you take that standard out, if you take a parent out of a family, you've got disaster, you've got problems, you've got kids with no values, kids with no guidance, kids with no direction, kids that are going to be prey to every drug pusher and every immoral person in the world, because they've got no real set of values to compare to. And the same is true with the Christian. You're going to have to have that set of standards, that set of values, that set of experience. It lies, first of all, in your personal, individual relationship with the Lord Jesus. So, first of all, who you believe, and then secondly, you really need to know this book, back to front, inside out, upside down. Yeah. The rabbis of Paul's day memorized the Bible, the whole of the Old Testament of the Bible in Hebrew. You ever tried reading Hebrew? Those squiggles. I don't know how they did it, but they did it. From Genesis to Malachi, some of them had memorized the whole thing from beginning to end. And even today, people do that. But we need to know it. Maybe we can't memorize it all, but we need to know it. And Timothy had to know the truth. So first of all, who you know. I know whom I have believed. Secondly, I know what I believe. So that's careful, meticulous, personal Bible study, and times like this as well. And thirdly, look at chapter number 3. Interesting this. Verse number, let's see where we break in. Verse number 11. Verse number 14 in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. So Timothy has this set of this knowledge, this truth. He knows what he believes, but Paul is wanting to remind him of the reason behind that. So what you believe, who you believe, and let's put the word how you believe, how you came to believe. And there's two ways that Timothy came to believe in chapter 3, verse 14. You're assured, you've got assurance about what you believe because of how you believe, has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So here's Timothy, the kind of wind and the waves and the storm are bashing against him. He's facing opposition, false teaching, false doctrine, immoral lifestyles at Ephesus. And he's the man there, firefighting in a sense, trying to bring order to the chaos. And here are the resources. Number one, Timothy, remember that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Remember who you have believed. Secondly, remember and know what you have believed. And thirdly, how you came to believe it. And never ever accept the idea that Christian truth, that Christian knowledge and understanding is something purely personal, purely subjective. It is not just that you believe it because you want to believe it. There's more to it than that. There's real substance to it. It's got content. Remember that the truth that you and I have accepted, first of all, has a heritage. It's got a spiritual heritage. I received the gospel from someone. It wasn't an apostle. It's a man called Mr. MacDonald. He came from Carluth. He was quite a way away from the apostles. But nonetheless, each of us have a spiritual heritage. And that spiritual heritage ultimately can be traced back to people like the Apostle Paul. It can be traced back to a lineage of men who saw, who heard, who travelled mostly with the Lord Jesus Christ, who observed the miracles that are there in the Gospels. People like John and Peter like Peter, who knew the truth and who saw the work of the Lord Jesus. And then when the Saviour left and they were given the opportunity to leave it all behind for an easy life or standing and dying, they chose to stand and die. And it has been well said that a person will often die for a lie. That is true. 9/11, for example. People blew themselves up, didn't they, for a lie. But a man will rarely die for that which he knows to be a lie. Now that's different. If we knew that Muhammad actually didn't go to heaven in a winged horse, if we knew there were more references to Jesus Christ in the Quran than there was to Muhammad, if we knew that the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus is testified and the virgin birth is testified in the Quran and very little is said about Muhammad, if we actually appreciated who the Lord Jesus Christ was, and we knew what a scam actually was, we wouldn't die for what we knew to be a scam, would we? That would be a mark of insanity. And here are men who witnessed the miracles and who heard the words and who travelled with and journeyed with the Lord Jesus and who saw what he did and then testified to it, and given the opportunity either to forget it all and recant or die, they chose death. So you've got a really solid foundation as far as the heritage of your faith is concerned. The history of the church has been founded in the blood of the martyrs. That's true. It's true. As far back as you can go, that is absolutely true. And secondly, objectively, so far as Timothy's faith, so far as my faith and your faith is concerned, our faith is contained within and founded upon verse 16 and verse 15 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. The Holy Scripture, says verse 15. All Scripture, says verse number 16. And so subjects in itself, isn't it, to look at the way in which Scripture would encourage and would give us confidence in what we believe. And we often do that. It's one of the things I do try and do, as you know, when we preach the gospel, it's not just tell people what to believe, not only tell people that we must believe in the Lord Jesus, not just tell people that Jesus Christ died on the cross and was raised again and that he is the saviour of sinners. Not only tell them that, but tell them why it is right to believe that and give them a reason to believe it. I think that's important. God gave us an intelligence and we're expected to use it. And the Bible gives us lots of good reasons to believe that. As you go back through the pages of the Old Testament scripture, as we often do, and you see those Old Testament prophecies. Again, the old preachers used to say there were 365 Old Testament prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, one for every day of the year. Well, I can't really confirm it was exactly 365, but there's about that. There's hundreds of those Old Testament prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus. And you know that the time of his death is there in Daniel, the place of his birth is in Micah, his crucifixion in Psalm 22, justification by faith, Isaiah chapter 53. You've got his miracles scattered through the book of Isaiah, his virgin birth again, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. You've got his deity in Isaiah 40, and it's right the way through the Word of God. And those wonderful pictures that we often enjoy as well, don't we, of Isaac and Abraham going up the mountain, and the son with the wood on his back. And wonderful pictures throughout the scripture, all testifying in expectation of the fulfillment of God's plan, which did not begin in Matthew chapter number 1. It did not begin in AD 0 or BC 4, whatever you date the birth of the Lord Jesus. It began in eternity, says Ephesians 1, and the very blueprint of that plan is there from the very opening verses of the book of Genesis. And you can trace the wonderful pictures of the tree. You see, I'm saved by a tree. Well, I'll tell you, there was a tree that could save, and that was in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? The tree of life. If only you could get to it in Genesis, which you couldn't. And so forth. And wonderful pictures. Wonderful pictures. And so we've got, anyway, chapter number one then, who you believe. I know whom I have believed. Absolutely critical. The central aspect of the Christian life. The relationship with the Lord Jesus. Secondly, I know what I believe. That is the truth. That is objective. Chapter number 3. Chapter number 2. Chapter number 3, I know how I came to faith. I know how it is that I believe. And thinking about the origin, the prophetic history, the apostolic history, the scripture. And then chapter number 4, and it's important, isn't it, to think about the contents of chapter number 4. I'm going to write above it why. I know why I believed. I know why. It's really important. Really, really important that we think about the necessity of faith. Because, you know, in thinking about the necessity of faith, we're very much in the minority today. Very much. I see so many people. And you know that we do our fair share of funerals to help folks out, and we're happy to do that. But we see so many people and eternal things, the end of life, seems to come as an utter shock and surprise when the reality of existence finally hits them, that it is appointed unto man once to die and after this. And it seems that for the very first time in life, they begin to think about death, but only when it is totally unavoidable. And there's no forethought at all. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter number 4, the Apostle Paul reminds us that the most important thing in our life is not what is immediately staring us in the face, but it is the eternal. It's that which endures forever. That is the most important thing. And as you go into 2 Timothy, we have an insight into the closing, not only the closing verses of 2 Timothy, but the closing portion of Paul's life. He's awaiting trial, and we understand eventually that would lead to his martyrdom in Rome. And look at the thoughts that are shared with us in chapter 4. Look at verse 8, for example. Verse number 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Or what about down a little there to verse number 18? And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's really in these closing verses of Paul's life that do we get a sense of perspective, a sense of what it's really all about, what life is really all about, what Paul's service is really all about. You see, there would be people who, and we know that there were people, who looked at the sacrifices that Paul made, and they looked at all of the suffering he'd endured, and they would just shake their head and say, what a waste of a good man. He could have been something. You know, he was a great teacher, great intellectual, feet of Gamaliel. And look what a life he's chosen. To be flung into the sea and shipwrecked and washed up on the shores of Malta and put into prison in Rome and flung out of Antalya in Turkey. And it could have been ever so much better for you, son. You've got the wrong perspective. One of the things that I like to do on the very rare occasions when we go on holiday, one of the things I like to do is to get a sense of perspective. In Berlin, we went up the television tower. That really didn't do my vertigo any good. But you get a real good perspective right the way around about, you know. In Vilnius, we went up the top of a hotel and there was a restaurant right at the top, and you get a sense of the whole of the city. And every place has got its kind of vantage point. Here's the vantage point for life in 2 Timothy 4. It's the vantage point of eternity. We really need to go quite high to get it, mind you. But as you go through chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, you get a sense of why faith is important. Why it's important because of ultimate reward, verse 8, that crown of righteousness. It's important because of ultimate eternal accountability, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. It's important because of a future heavenly kingdom. It's important because of glory. You get the sense of the eternal. And maybe as we get a sense of the eternal, maybe we might just grasp the significance of what is truly important in life. You know, Timothy, it was really difficult for Timothy. It really was hard for Timothy to be one person against, it seems like, everybody. Probably wasn't quite like that, but you get that feeling of that, don't you, reading through 1 and 2 Timothy. It was Timothy against the world. Well, it was difficult, but, you know, 2 Timothy 4, it would be worth it. It would be worth it, because we're talking about eternal things. We're talking about an investment which endures forever. We're talking about preparing for what so many fail to prepare for. And they try and make sense of their lives, but without any sense of perspective, they come up with ideas about what makes a successful life, but they don't really get a perspective. And if you don't have that perspective of the eternal, then you might think your life has been useful and successful, but actually, has it? Well, 2 Timothy then. 2 Timothy, as you go through, you see the foundation of Timothy's strength. You see these great features that will empower Timothy as he takes on the challenge. First of all, whom he believes. Secondly, what he believes. He really knows the truth. Thirdly, remember how you came to believe, the word of God and the apostolic teaching. And then, Timothy, don't lose perspective. Why? What it's really all about. Why you believe. And you believe because of the eternal, and ultimately one day we will be accountable to the God that made us. Now, that little verse, maybe just the last 5 minutes, can we say something about that little verse that we read together? Verse number 7. Tying in with that idea of encouragement and the resources that Timothy has to meet the great challenges that he faces, he's reminded in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 7, about this great resource that God has given to him. And it says there in verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, literally the spirit of timidity. So some refer to Timothy as timid Timothy, and maybe in a sense he was. But verse 7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love. And of a sound mind. Power, love, and a sound mind. Power, love, and a sound mind. Here are the features of the Spirit of God. These are very interesting features of the Spirit of God. They're very practicable features, very down-to-earth features of the Spirit of God. This is a spirituality without fluff. It's been one of the great deceptions of the 20th century to relegate the work of the Spirit of God to but a few people, or to relegate the work of the Spirit of God to but a few experiences, or to suggest that the Spirit of God is something that only a believer can enjoy if they follow a particular path. You'll come across teachings like that over the years, you know, that what you need is a particular experience, and that particular experience, which I know about but you don't, so that means I'm better than you, and I'll teach you. If you follow these particular rules, then you can be just as spiritual as me. It's a great lie. It's a great lie. The Spirit of God is a Spirit who fills and who seals and who is given to every single believer at the moment of salvation. And so the evidence of the Spirit of God will be seen, to varying degrees, in every single believer. Every single one of us. We are sealed, says Ephesians 1, by that Holy Spirit of promise. So with the day that you receive Jesus Christ, you're given his Holy Spirit. And he will be seen not so much in the mystical, but in the normal experiences of the Christian life. One of the great things about verse number 7 is that we see evidence of the Spirit of God in what we might refer to as ordinary Christianity, ordinary spirituality. He is the Spirit who gives power. You say, what's that about, Stuart? Well, I think primarily it is persevering power. So verse 8 will tell us, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Timothy, if you're going to see through the problems at Ephesus, you're going to need the power of God. That comes from the Spirit of God. So that sees you through. I once heard a very uncharitable comment made about a Christian. He was an older believer, and he had his feelings. Don't know if you ever met a Christian who has feelings. Well, this one did. And the comment was made by a younger believer, that really, if he had been a Christian all those years, we ought to have seen something more of the Spirit of God in him. I thought about that. I thought about that very carefully. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Because it's a kind of self-contradictory condemnation when you think about it. Here's a man who, he was about 70 at the time. Here's a man who's been a Christian for 50 years. 50 years. And the person who made a profession of faith 50 years ago is still identifiable as a Christian 50 years later. Despite everything that this world and the devil and a few other things have flung at him. Despite all of the false doctrine that could have affected him, all of the discouragements he might know in life, all of the disappointments, all of the loss, all of the bereavements, all of the challenges and the doubts and the fears of faith, 50 years later, he's still going. What exactly are you looking for when you look for the evidence of the power of the Spirit of God for any favour? As it happens, I think she was looking for somebody who could speak Swahili in New Cumnock. I don't believe that is evidence of the power of God. But you see, one of the great evidences of the power of God is perseverance. One of the great evidences of the power of God is the fact that you and I are sustained over 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. And you can look back and you can see, maybe not as dramatically and physically as Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, but you can see those times that you went through the fire. Or Jonah, there were times that you sank deep into the waters and you thought you had reached rock bottom, and maybe you had, and you thought in fact you had been swallowed up by the bowels of hell itself, and you kind of wondered if you were still alive or not, and yet you're still here, and identifiable as a Christian. Can I say that that is a tremendous evidence of the power of the Spirit of God? I'm not a fisherman. It doesn't happen quick enough for me. But I do notice this, that if you go fishing and you're looking at the fish in the river, I do notice that living fish can hold their place as the river flows. They can flow against the tide because they've got life. You fling a dead one in, it doesn't do that. And so for 30, 40, 50 years or whatever, you manage to swim against the tide. Something caused that. And you just need to look around the world and you'll see that that's not natural. People tend to go with the flow, the easy option, don't they? Even the politicians today do that. Especially the politicians today do that. So Timothy, he has the Spirit of God marked by power, persevering power. Marked by love, verse number 7 says, and we thought about that last week, I think, didn't we? That he was a believer marked by love for God's servants. Chapter 1, verse 4, Timothy was marked by tears when he had to part with the Apostle Paul, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears. He was marked by a love for God's people. That's the reason he's doing what he's doing. He was marked by a love for God's word. Chapter 3, verse 14 and down to 16. He loves to study the word of God. And he's got a love for the unsaved and the work of God. Chapter number 4, doing the work of an evangelist. That's verse number 5. But Timothy was marked by this supernatural love. A love for Paul and the servants of God, a love for the people of God, even when they caused so many problems, a love for the word of God and a love for the work of God. He was marked by that. That's evidence of the Spirit of God. And thirdly, a sound mind. Have you ever heard of the evidence that the Spirit of God is active in the person because they're eminently sensible? I've never heard that taught before. That the evidence of the Spirit-filled Christian is that they've got their head screwed on right. Well, it's true. The Spirit of God gives us a sound mind to understand and appreciate and enjoy and feed upon the Word of God. And so a Spirit-filled believer would be able to bring you something that would be really meaty and really enjoyable from the Word of God. And as Timothy and as you and I open up our Bibles and as you enjoy the things of God, it's evidence of the Spirit of God. Yeah? So Timothy, marked by the Spirit of God, you've got resources there to meet the challenge. Resources of power that will see you through the problems. Evidence of love for God's people in particular. And a sound mind to tackle the great truths of the Word of God. One closing thought. It's possible not to have those. And if you go into chapter number 3, you'll find many don't have those. They're false teachers. So if you extract power, love, and a sound mind, what you've got is false Christianity. Now you go to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Let me show you. Here are the fake and the false and the fraudulent. Verse number 5. There's a group of people that Timothy has to deal with then, and a group that I do believe faces today. Chapter 3, verse 5. They had a form of godliness. Okay, so on the surface it seemed to be the part. Having a form of godliness, maybe they had a bit of Bible knowledge, maybe they had the right clothes, maybe they said the right things and so forth. They had a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They lacked the power. The dunamis is the Greek word. It's the word that we get dynamite from. So there was nothing dynamic about them. They were pretty flat, pretty dead. No power. Secondly, verse number 2, for men shall be lovers of their own self. Verse number 4, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Love's gone. Right? It's become introverted, isn't it? Timothy, you remember, was marked by love, but there was one thing that he didn't love, and that was himself, interestingly enough. He had a great love for God's servants, God's people, God's word, and therefore God and God's work. But he didn't love himself. These false preachers and false teachers, they've got no love for any of that, but by their wonderful. They're absolutely wonderful, aren't we? We're great. Who has like us? Guy Few, eh? Love. It's God. It's not there. Fake, false. They're not the Spirit of God. What was the other one? Power, love, and a sound mind. Well, look at these false teachers. Verse number 8 of chapter 3. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. So their minds have gone as well. Timothy, he has so much to deal with, so many challenges, so many difficulties, but let's just encourage our hearts with the resources that we have. Remember who it is that you believe. Remember what you believe. Remember how it is that you came to believe the Word of God and the great spiritual heritage. Keep a focus as to why we believe. And remember, let's encourage our hearts with the truth that we have the Spirit of God. And maybe we look at our lives and we say, well, they're not marked by anything wonderfully supernatural, but listen, the Spirit of God is perceived in persevering power. He's perceived in that great spiritual attribute of love and a soundness of mind in understanding and enjoying the things of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee for the Word of God. We thank thee, our Father, for the tremendous resource that we have here in living for thee. There are so many difficulties, things that would so easily discourage us. And at times, Father, we can identify with Timothy and feeling that the odds are against us. But we thank thee, our Father, that the work of God is not won in terms of odds or numbers. And we thank thee, our Father, that we have indeed given to us thy gracious Holy Spirit, the Spirit who is a spirit of power, of love, of sound mind. And we thank thee, our Father, for an ongoing, living, daily relationship with thee. We know whom. We thank thee, our Father, for the truth of the Word of God. We know what. We thank thee, our Father, for spiritual heritage that we have. We know how we've come to believe through the Word of God. And we thank thee, our Father, for that spiritual perspective of why, of the eternal, of thyself, of a God who is infinitely greater than this world that has been made by thee. And we pray, our Father, that we might indeed always keep that perspective before us. Bless the Word of God, encourage our hearts, our Father. Let us live for thee and be a blessing, our Father, here in Newcomnock and roundabout Kirkconnell and elsewhere, our Father, as our life takes us in so many places day by day. And we ask, our Father, that thou would richly bless as we just would offer thanks in Jesus' name.